My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Matthew, today we're going to be in Matthew 25. Now, before we go on, I do want to apologize for some of the audio quality of last episode. I'm not entirely sure what happened. The file that I sent had gotten corrupted, maybe because it was as long as it was, or I don't pretend to understand. These things are beyond me. So Joshua did what he could to fix it. So thank him for all his hard work. I know I have. He's been very patient with me. And, you know, he's got his own stuff to take care of. So I can't get too mad with him when I don't get the exact result that I want. You know, he's doing amazing work. So go ahead and lift him up real quick and thank him for everything that he does. So I believe that's all I have for announcement type stuff. So let's go ahead and get into this one. We're going to be in chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So to continue on with his parables and analogies that he's making on the idea of, you know, not knowing when he is to return, so the church should be prepared, all of his followers should be prepared, Jesus gives the illustration through the parable of the 10 virgins and the oil for the bridegroom. Now, what this is referring to is the Jewish marriage customs of the time. Essentially, what would happen is that about a year back, you know, parents would arrange a marriage between, you know, their daughter, their son, and then there'd be like an engagement announcement. And then about a year after the initial decision, they'd have the actual wedding. But no one, I mean, it's like there were plans. I'm not saying they were just like, all right, today's the night, spontaneously deciding to do it. Sometimes that would happen. But like you never really knew exactly when things would be going down. So you had to be prepared to know, oh, I should be around here, you know, just in case, the wedding goes off at this time. Or even then, like you would know the day, but you wouldn't know exactly the time of when it would happen. So just being prepared to go and celebrate and enjoy the festivities. So one day, way they would do this is through having more than likely would be young women. That's what the virgin here, or literally virgins, to kind of announce the bridegroom heading off towards, you know, the house of his bride-to-be. And just spending that time to celebrate each other, they'd be announcing his presence. Everyone would see, oh, well, that they're here and he's here. That must mean the wedding. So seeing all that spectacle, that would come out and then enjoy the festivities of the wedding. And that's the surface level of what is happening here. Now, the higher level here is of Jesus comparing himself once more to God without once again saying that he's God. Because God, multiple times over in the Old Testament and later on in the New Testament too, kind of describes himself as the husband of Israel, the husband of his true followers and believers. And Jesus is taking on the role of the bridegroom, i.e. calling himself God, husband of the true Israel, those who will submit to his authority and actually follow him and enjoy eternity and what would be a fulfilling marriage between the groom Christ and the bride, the church. But there are some people who think they're on the team because they were invited. And these young 10 virgins, what they were supposed to do once again is to herald the arrival of the bridegroom, just as we, the church, are supposed to herald the arrival and the coming of our Lord when he chooses to return on his own timing. And you notice five are foolish, five are wise. So that means, does that mean that literally half of everyone who has heard the word of God and has gone to a church is coming in, is coming in? No, it's just for illustrative purposes here. But the wise ones, when they've been told the task of what they're supposed to do, herald the coming of the bridegroom, they gather the oil they need so that if it happens at night, they can light their flask and their lamps and they can lead the people to where they're supposed to go. But the foolish ones don't do this because, well, it could literally be at any time. And if someone else will take care of it or whatever reason you need to come up for why they didn't do their job. These are the people that scholars have debated exactly who's supposed to be who here. I mean, most will take the opinion that, you know, the five wise ones are those who are actually Christians, who are actually doing their jobs. Others will take the foolish ones as either just people in the church who think they're part of the church, or they might be people in general who've maybe heard the word of God, heard who Jesus is, and never made a decision as far as like saying yes to him. There's some healthy debate you could add there. The point is that they're not on the team. Because they think they are. They've been given the task like they are, and yet they don't do what they're supposed to do. We are all called to say yes or no to Jesus Christ. And the wise ones say yes, and the foolish ones say no, even if they think they haven't said no. Even if they think that, well, everyone's getting in, so why would I need to do any of the work? Or those who say, well, I grew up in church, therefore, because, you know, my great-grandpappy was a pastor, or because they were a deacon, or my great-grandmammy was a secretary, or whatever, that means I just get grandfathered into the situation. Like, no, that's not how it works. However, they delude themselves into thinking that they are wise, they prove themselves to be fools. So when the time comes and Christ has returned, they don't get in. They're no longer invited to the wedding. Everyone's invited to the wedding, but only the chosen, only the select few, the wise, get to actually participate in it because they made the right decision. They showed up on time. They did the work that they were supposed to do. They came to a saving faith. So when we get to the end here and we see, you know, the five foolish virgins like calling out to the gates and being like, hey, the door's shut. Like, hey, let us in, you know, Lord, Lord, open to us. And what's the response? Wait, the Lord, the bridegroom, Christ, looks at them and says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And what we'll see here is the idea of God knowing who his people are. We see this multiple times over in the Old Testament, like in response to Jeremiah and his calling to, you know, in Jeremiah 1:5, the word of the Lord, 4:5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So we see with the prophet Jeremiah, God has deliberately selected him, knew exactly who he was, and appointed exactly what Jeremiah would do. And the same is true of every single one of us. This is something really hard to grasp and really hard to accept. And I don't like it either. Okay, let me make that perfectly clear. I'm not a fan of that. I don't like the idea that there are some people who are selected for, you know, being given to God and those selected for destruction. But you know what? That's what he says. And when it comes to the whole predestination and free will debate, I'm still there in the middle. I lean more towards predestination, but I have the knowledge that there's still free will involved because I know logically when I said yes to him, no one took over control of my mind. No one messed with me. It wasn't like it was just something that had to happen. It was a result of something that was going to happen, but also me coming to terms and saying, yes, Lord, you're who I serve. You're the one that I look up to. So these 10 people, look, once again, start at the beginning. They're all invited, these 10 virgins, to the wedding. But the difference is the ones who are chosen and are actually chosen and those who are chosen as in they've been called, but they haven't actually said yes to it. And that's rough. It's not fun. And it's been debated for thousands of years, like exactly what this means. You will find someone who is holy free will. You will find people who are holy predestination, your ultra hyper Calvinist kind of ideas. And you get your ultra hyper Arianist ideas. Like I said, I'm in the middle leaning towards predestination, but I also don't know the answer. And I know there are some people out there who are angry at me because I'm not as firm as that, as they think that they're always certainly right because this is what they've studied. These are the verses that support this. And what often happens is that there's also verses that support the opposite and they go, kind of downplay it. I don't want to be that guy. I see evidence for both. So I think God is working through both, but ultimately he is sovereign. He gets to say who comes in and who doesn't. And it's based off of how they respond to him. Those same people, these same foolish virgins here knew the bridegroom. They had talked with him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been invited. They had understood that they needed to be a part of this, that they needed to change something about themselves so that when the time came, they'd be on the winning team. But they still refused it. And that's not fun. Once again, I don't like saying that, but that is truth. And I would be foolish if I said anything to the contrary. This is more from the Old Testament. I could choose. You know, you got Hosea 13:5, where he's talking to the Israelite people about how he knows them. Amos 3:2, where same things kind of brought up. It's like, I knew you. Like, I helped make you who you are. Like, I'm in charge of you. But, like, this isn't all there is, because we also have the New Testament, where Paul, one of the greatest writers of all time, points us in Galatians 4:8-9 to this idea. When he's talking to the Galatian people, he's saying, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So the general idea of what Paul is saying there is that not only did you come to an understanding to know God, he already knew you. You were known by him before you even knew who he was. So why would you ever look back at anything else of this world, of these faithless gods that don't even care about you, if they're even real to begin with? These faithless idols that you bow down to. Look at God, who knew you would make this decision, who came into your life and helped you understand who he is. So don't run away from these responsibilities of following after him, because that is a huge temptation to those of us who know him. And it is something brought up against the idea of the argument of once saved, always saved, which I am a fervent believer in, and that when you make that decision to be with God, you're his forever. Nothing can change that. Nothing you do, no power of man, no power of hell, nothing, no authority can take that away. But those who argue against it do have a point. Most of what else they have to say is bunk, but they have a point here when they bring up people who would dare say, oh, I'm saved, therefore it doesn't matter what I do, so I can live like hell or just do this own thing. And they'd be exactly right to call that person out as a hypocrite. Now, the argument is whether they were legitimately saved or not. That's one thing. But another, if you are saved and then you go and act like this, it doesn't mean your salvation is lost. It means you have lost your way from the narrow path for a time. Even though if you were to die in that moment, you would be his. When we get into the next part of this, the next parable, he's going to be a little upset with you because you knew better and you chose not to do it anyways. Same thing with the virgins here. They knew better. Now, they weren't saved. That's not a one-to-one their comparison there. But they knew better and they didn't do what they were supposed to do. So how dare we, who definitely know better, who have made that final decision once and for all to submit to his authority, a salvation, a grace that cannot be taken away from us, and then act like hell, act like the world. How many people is that going to lead astray? How many people are going to say, well, aren't they a Christian? Don't they go to church? Aren't they saying that their Lord is going to come back one day? This is how they act in his absence? Oh, well, they're going to buck up and change when he finally gets back here? How trustworthy are they? They don't seem like real followers to me. And you know what? They're going to be exactly right to say something like that. Every criticism that could be thrown out against us in that moment would be true, because we're not acting as if our master is here. Yeah, Jesus is not here and he's not returned, but he is still here. He is still Lord and master of our church. He is the author of our salvation. So why don't we act like it? All we do is cause problems for ourselves and for others and be seen as hypocrites when we don't do what we're supposed to do. Now let us move on from there to verses 14 through 23. So it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Now, a talent is about, imagine this, about 20 years worth of wages. So imagine giving 5 of those at once. How's your banking out looking then? To one another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he came. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, this parable is where we get the English term talent from, to describe someone who has an ability, say someone who's able to sing really well, or to fix cars really well, or think really well, what have you. This is not what the word originally meant in the Greek. It simply meant the manner of money that is being described here. And this part of what's going on here is that Jesus is talking about talents because that's, you know, language drift and alike. He's talking about abilities, which we would then call talents as alongside abilities. But he's bringing up the illustration here in this parable of a master who has business to do elsewhere, i.e. himself, when he dies, resurrects, and then ascends into heaven. He's going to bring his servants together and like, look, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you this. Go out and do something about this. Use this money wisely. Invest wisely. Work wisely. So he gives the five talents to one, two to another, and then one to the other one. We'll get to him in a bit. Let's focus on the first two here. The first one who got five talents, traded with them, made some money, and made exactly five more talents. So now he has 10. So if you're keeping track, 10 talents, let's see, would be 200 years worth of wages for the common day laborer. Pretty dang good, I would say. I believe someone had written down the equivalent of being like, you know, I can't remember off the top of my head what the monetary value would be, but it's a lot. And the other guy, he only had two talents. What did he do? He went out and made two talents more. And then we see the third one. We'll focus a little bit on it here. We'll get to his repercussions in a bit. He went out, he dug it in the ground, hid his master's money. So when the master returns, he comes and sees the servants and asks them what they do. The one with the five talents talked about the five more he made, 10 total. And what does the master say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Same thing to servant number two. Why? Is this talking about a works-based faith? No. Do not get misled here. Do not get led astray. Our faith is not dependent on the works we do. Our faith is dependent on our relationship with Jesus Christ and the yes or no we said to him. But then because of that faith we have in him, we go out and do the work he has commanded us to do because we love him and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So the first one had five talents. He went out into the world. Now, whether this is he brought five people to faith or 50 or whatever, or just invested in a way that impacted the lives of a lot of people, you could insert thing here. The point is he was faithful. Same thing with the second one. They were faithful with what little the Lord gave them. And you say little, you're talking about, 20 years worth of wages, that's little? Yes, because guess what? We're not going to be on this earth for as long as we think we are. We are not immortal, nor should we be. We are finite, sinful beings who, as a result of the fall, our bodies will degrade over time and die. I'm not here to like put a downer on anyone today, but I need you to sober up. We don't know how long we have. Is the point of all of this, to the point we don't know how long we have to live. We don't know how long it's going to take before Jesus comes back to this world. So use your time and your abilities / talents wisely. Think of what you have in front of you. What are you capable of doing? Are you a great singer? Sing to the glory of the Lord. Are you a great planner? Help with the organization of the church. Do you know how to work a computer better than anyone else? You know how to do the audio visual stuff? Help out that way. You want to teach? You can be the best teacher? Be the teacher, whether it's the pastor, whether it's the associate, small group leader, what have you. Find a way to do what you're supposed to do, because we're going to see what happens when you don't. Because when you do what you're supposed to do, there are rewards. That's not why we do what we do, but it is a perk of doing what we do. Now let's continue on from there to verses 24 to 30. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you know what I reap? Excuse me, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast a worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, a very different story this time around. You know why? Because nothing was done with the gift that God had given this man. The master had given this man. Jesus had given this man, this servant. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. You know what that's an excuse for? Laziness, fear, and pride. Just pride? I see the laziness and fear. What are you talking about? Well, I deserve more, didn't I? Or I can't have my standing be affected, so I'm not even going to bother doing anything. So at least I can give you what you gave me. Something could have gone wrong there. And this wicked servant proves he was never part of the team. Because guess what? God has given unbelievers the lost talents as well. He has given them things amazingly and in overabundance that they can use for good or for evil. You don't think that there are talented people out there who abuse their talents? It happens all the time. People who have been given, I mean, just thinking money for a moment. How much money has been given to someone like Jeff Bezos? I can't even count it. And yet, what has he done with it? Yeah, every now and then for like tax reasons or whatnot, he'll give it to charity. But who does he spend it on? Himself. You know why? Because he has no perspective of what that money is here for. And you know what? Let's go to the ultra extreme, why don't we? Let's go invoke Godwin's law. Adolf Hitler had a natural charisma to him to the point where he could get people to follow him in a time when they needed someone to look out for, to look for them and be their leader. And they chose the wrong person because he was that persuasive. Yeah, he wasn't the greatest writer in the world. He wasn't even the greatest speech giver in the world, but he had a natural charisma to him that brought people closer to him to where uncountable evil deeds were done under his name because people believed in what he could do, that he had the authority to do what he did. He abused a talent God had given him for his own purposes, and God used him despite that, don't get me wrong. But how much more could have been done if he had fallen down on his knees and said, Lord, you're the only way into heaven. Lord, let me use my gifts for your sake, as countless others have done, and enrich the world and enhance the kingdom's effectiveness. So yeah, there are three people involved here, two of which are on the team, one of which thinks he's on the team. And this is also a sign of the Jewish leaders. Because they had gifts that God had given them. They knew the Torah inside and out. They could memorize it. They could quote it verbatim to win arguments and make themselves look better than everyone else around them and enforce laws upon them that had nothing to do with what God wanted them to do. So their knowledge was worthless because they did nothing with it. In fact, they owed God pretty much. They didn't even send it out to someone else to use it better. He even reaches the point, well, if you thought that you couldn't do anything with it, why not at least take a chance with the bank? Yeah, by the law, you're not supposed to charge interest to your fellow Jews, but like you can do it with the Gentiles, who, by the way, control you right now. So why don't you do something with them? Why don't you work together and spread my glory further? No, you can't, because you're wasting your talents. You're wasting your abilities. And he has the gall, speaking of pride, the gall to say, oh, well, master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. It's like, you're not doing the work that I am. We shouldn't have to. God should be able to trust us to do our job. He shouldn't be a micromanager looking over our back saying, what you doing? Hey, I noticed you didn't file that report you were supposed to. I noticed you didn't go to that soup kitchen you said you'd go to. Add that to the list. That's not his job. His job is to be Lord and master over all of us. And a master shouldn't have to be behind his servant's back, making sure they do the work. A servant is supposed to be trusted to do the job. So yeah, while God is omniscient and he knows what people are going to be doing, he's not standing right behind your back saying, oh, did you read your Bible today? Oh, you pray today? You said you would at church. Because he shouldn't have to. But there is going to come a time to make an account for all these things because the master is going to return. Whether it is we end up in glory with him or he comes down here to reveal himself for the second coming, we're going to have to give an account. And that is why I take this as seriously as I do, because I know I have to give an account of all this. And you know what? It's not going to be a perfect record. Shocking. It's not going to be a perfect record. There are going to be some things I'm going to have to say, I chose to do this instead of what you told me to do. I went there and I did this sin because I wanted to do it, knowing it would dishonor your name. Knowing it would dishonor myself. But I did it out of pride. I did it out of fear. I did it out of wickedness, whatever. Insert sin, full reason here. And that's why even in this moment of uncertainty, of not knowing where I'm going to end up, I'm still doing this show when I'm still involved in my church. A place, by the way, which didn't accept me for a position that I applied to. You think, oh, Christian, why would you stay? Well, like I told our new pastor, when the job opened up for another position there, look, regardless of what you decide, I'm here. I'm going to do the work. I'm still working with the youth. I'm not going to snub you because you didn't accept me for this position? And he thanked me for it because I could tell that he's had other people do the exact opposite. People like being very self-centered and thinking, well, obviously I'm the best fit for this position. You should give it to me. And when it doesn't happen that way, they leave because they got slighted. Their pride got wounded. And you know what? My pride was wounded. I thought I was good enough for the position. Otherwise, I wouldn't have sent out the application. But they chose someone else. And the other person for that job is a good man who has been doing the work. And he's going to continue doing it. And if he doesn't and he slacks off, then he's wasted his talents. I don't see that happening. So I have to trust that where God has me now, that he loves me, that he's watching out for me, and that I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And I'm doing stuff I'm not getting paid for. I'm just volunteering. I'm just helping out with the youth. I'm not saying just as in as like, oh, that's the, it's just that. No, like I get to be a part of that. I get to do something that's unpaid right now to look out for kids, just like someone did for me many years ago. So let me use my talents wisely so that when the moment comes, when he's putting me in a position of higher power, I do things well there too. So that he who has been given much, much is expected. So he who has been given little, it's still much is expected of them. But you got to prove yourself to him. And that's okay. That's actually a good thing because God knows human beings. And human beings get lazy. We get prideful. We get arrogant. We get stupid. And so he'll throw little softballs our way. Hey, pray for that person. Hey, talk to them. Hey, put an extra $10 in the plate or what have you. Those little small things. And he's going to look at us and say, okay, when I told you to do these small things, what did you do? Well, if we don't do them, why would he ever give us more authority? Why would he ever allow us to do more? And yeah, you can say, well, there are plenty of people who are unqualified to take their positions. Yeah. And look what happened as a result of it. You think that God wanted them to do what they did? No, he gave them a chance and they blew it. So don't be that person. Why are you jealous of them? They screwed up. Don't emulate anything that they're doing. Look at them and say, that's how not to do it. Therefore, when I get to a position of power and authority, or whatever it is, no matter how small or how big, I don't make the same mistakes. When the master shows up and he says, what did you do with the money I gave you? What did you do with the talents I gave you? The abilities I gave you? We can say, Lord, look what I did in your name, not for my own glory, for you. Whether that be evangelizing, whether that be helping to manage a church, helping to support people, helping to pray for people, whatever that thing is, what did he tell you to do? Go out there and do it. So that when something bigger comes along and people are saying, wait, oh, well, they've been doing this, they've been doing this. Maybe they're qualified to do this because rationally, that looks like you might be able to do it because you've been doing these other small things and you've been trusted with much. So you might be trusted with even more. And what a great place to be in. So don't be frustrated with where you aren't. Be satisfied with where you are and be content and be a servant. You may notice all these people are not greater than their master. They're all servants. So be the servant he asks you, he demands you to be, because that is his authority to do so. And know, yes, everyone's called to be a servant. Everyone's called to be his, but not everyone is actually part of the team. And they're going to get exactly what they deserve. The Pharisees are going to get exactly what they deserve. They've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, calling Jesus out as someone who was working with Satan himself, with Beelzebul. And their end is coming. It doesn't feel like it. When you look out in there in the world and you say, well, Jeff Bezos looks like he's doing pretty well. Bill Gates looks like he's doing pretty well. You know, yeah, they do. But where are they comfortable in? A broken, fallen world that cannot save them. Not a single cent of what they have will be saved. You look at someone like Vladimir Putin or Duterte or, goodness gracious, who's the leader of Turkey right now? That Erdogan. Duterte is not the leader of Philippines anymore. No, that was several years ago. Point is, their time on this earth is finite. President George Bush Jr., his time was finite. President Obama's time was finite. President Trump's finite. President Biden's was finite. President Trump, again, his time is finite. All these men, all these women we see around us, whether they're doing the work or not doing the work, our time is finite. So you better be ready when the master comes back, lest you end up, because you thought you were on a team, but you weren't, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, almost like because Jesus repeats something, it must mean something. This is not hyperbole for the sake of hyperbole. There is a cost to not serving the master with your whole heart. Don't get yourself in that place because you never once actually said yes to him. I'm not here to fear monger. I'm not here to make anyone question their salvation to the point of like, to the point of timidity. Be like, I need you to actually ask yourself, did I say yes to him? Or was I just doing it because I wanted to fit in? It felt like the right thing to do, or because it was and is the right thing to do and the thing that actually helps save us from ourselves. Because there's a final judgment coming, and it's within the next couple of verses where we start to see how it works. So let's go there to verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Judgment is coming. No one likes to hear that, even if you're on the winning side. Because in our heart of hearts, we know people are going to be separated into those who are judged for righteousness and judged for evil. Let's start with those who are judged for righteousness, for judged for doing their job correctly, judged for being on the winning team. The end is coming. When, once again, don't know. Point is, be ready for it. So you're on the right side here. So you're on the side of the sheep, not the goats. And the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, is going to look at the people gathered from every nation, and he's going to separate them according to who they are, according to what they've done. And he's going to praise his sheep. He starts off with praise. You know, good news, bad news. I typically go bad news first, but Jesus starts good news first. It's kind of in character. You are blessed by my Father. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Oh, works faith-based? No. Works based on a salvation by proving who you were when you came to me and said, I am not good enough. You did these things, not out of obligation, not because you had nothing better to do, but because it was the righteous thing to do. So the least of these, you did it to me. This is why we do what we do, to be like our master who came to the least of these to uplift us, to clothe us, to give us food and drink, to give us a place to stay, to visit us while we were in mourning, prison, sickness, what have you. We went out and did the same. What a marvelous gift it is to have then come to the Father, to the kingdom prepared for us. You say prepared for Jesus, prepared for God, prepared for the Holy Spirit? No, prepared for you, true believers, from the foundation of the world. It's for our benefit. All the work meant something. All the pain meant something. All the tireless hours, the sleepless nights meant something. Eternity with him. Eternity with our Creator, the Father who loved us, who crafted us in our mother's wombs and said, that's my son. That's my daughter. So we can get what we rightfully deserve now that we're his. Because as we're going to see in verses 41 through 46, everyone else is going to get what we all should really get, what we actually all rightfully deserve for being in a sin-sick world, for saying no to him, for denying his name. We'll start in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he answered him, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Apart from me, you cursed. Stop there. We have the blessed. We have the cursed. What makes them cursed? They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't submit to him. They may have done some of these things, but they didn't do it for the right reason. They did it for self. They did it for loving oneself, to make oneself feel better, and out of love for those who are afflicted. And where are they to be sent? The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Ouch. That sounds quite judgmental, Jesus. You know what? It is. Because Jesus is a very judgmental guy. If you don't believe me, you're not reading the same book that I am. Or you are, but you're misleading yourself. There it is. Black and white. Blessed and cursed. The blessed go to the Father. The cursed go to their father, Satan, and spend eternally, the rest of their lives, eternally in punishment with him in a place prepared for him. You notice it wasn't prepared for us. It was prepared for him and his ilk. And yet, because they devoted themselves to him, whether they knew it or not, they spend eternity with their father, Satan. And that should sober you up. And that should make you go, Lord, may it never be. Help me save those people so they don't go that way. Not, Lord, may it never be. You're wrong to say what you say. There's no such place as hell. There's no such a thing as eternal punishment. Don't you know your soul is eventually just wiped out from existence, annihilated, or there's everyone's going to end up in heaven anyways, from the most unrepentant down to the most repentant. How does that make sense? It doesn't. Because Jesus Christ has condemned them for what they condemned themselves by doing. They had the same opportunities. They knew the same things to do. They knew things were wrong between them and their Savior. And what did they do? Loved self. And you can love self and do good things. There are plenty of charities out there in the world who are doing wonderful things that are owned by atheists, agnostics, or some other religion, thinking that they're righteous. And you know what they're doing? Lowercase good things. Praise God, good things are being done. But their souls aren't right. They are leading themselves and anyone who thinks the same way they do into eternal damnation. I don't like that term. It makes me feel bad. But you know what? It's also true. It's also the preaching of the gospel. Things aren't right between you and Jesus. So what does that mean? I can do whatever I want. Eventually I'll end up there. No, it means I need to say yes to you, because saying no means death, eternal death. And I want that for no man or woman. And yet I know it's going to happen. I have known people who, when they died, they ended up exactly with their father in hell. And the eternal lake of fire that's going to be made when Jesus does return, they're going to be in there too, because it's going to be judged again. We are going to be judged for who we are, what we do, and whether we said yes or no to our Lord. Once again, this is not the hellfire and brimstone idea of if you went outside this church right now, or you this car you're listening this in, or this desk you're sitting at while listening to this, and a car ran you over, or you got struck by a drunk driver, and you went straight to hell, like, where would you end up? That's not what I'm trying to say here. Yeah, I am trying to warn you. But don't do this out of fear. Fear is a terrible motivator to live out the rest of your life in. Do it out of love for the God who died for you and I, to take our sins away from us so that we can deny our old selves, become a new creation that seeks others to become new creations, so that that narrow path has more people on it than if we didn't do our job, if we didn't use our talents wisely. So I caution you all today. If you don't know what your talents are, figure it out. If you don't know what you're good at, figure it out. The good news is you have time. The bad news is we're human beings and we use our time very, very poorly. So deny yourself. Find a way to get involved in your church, whether that be greeting people, whether it be organizing, you know, desserts or something like that, whether it be helping out AV or working in youth or singing in the choir or the worship team or what have you. Find out what you're good at. Use those talents wisely so that when our time is up and you're standing there before the Father and he's saying, what did you do with the talents I gave you? You can say, you gave me this, Lord. I did that with it. And your kingdom was furthered. Not because I'm so great, but because you trusted me to do it. And he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. He's going to say, come to the kingdom of heaven that I prepared for you, because you don't want to hear the opposite. I don't want you to hear that either. So do an honest self-assessment. Figure out what you're supposed to do. Spend time in prayer with him. Ask people around you what they think you might be good at. That could always be a good indicator. And then go out there and do it, so that when the time comes, we can give an account, and we can give an account well. Thank you all for coming along with me on this journey. We're 3 chapters away from the end of Matthew. And if you're just tuning in, what that means is we're going back to the Old Testament. We're going to Joshua and going through the historical books before we go back to the Gospels and Mark. That'll take quite some time, but I'm looking forward to going back there. You know, as much as I'm enjoying Matthew right now, it's always good to look forward to the future. So in light of all that, please get a chance to give a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice to help us with the ratings there, to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and some Joyful Noises. Feel free to contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.